The topic that I've been assigned is Jesus as a teacher. And when we study Jesus as a teacher, when we study Christ, we know that he was certainly a teacher. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 2 tells us that he opened his mouth and he taught them. He taught them. Beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And we go through Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, and we can see how Jesus was the teacher. Jesus must have been a favorite teacher for those who wanted to know the truth, for those who were looking for the Word of God. And as we think about ourselves, probably each one of us at some time in our lives, we've had someone in our minds that we consider to be a favorite teacher, whether it be from the Bible or maybe it was from history or math or science or some other topic. There's someone who comes to mind as a favorite teacher. Well, usually when we think about what our favorite teacher, who they were, it usually has to do with about three things. Probably one is the fact of how well they know the topic, and also then how well they can communicate that topic. And then quite often it's, what is the character of that person's life? And when we put those three things together, those things sometimes are what causes us to have someone as our favorite teacher. Well, I believe that Jesus certainly met the criterion of a favorite. He is the teacher. He's the master teacher. Because he certainly knew his subject, he certainly could communicate his subject, and he could live his subject. And so he was qualified in all of these areas. This morning I want us to consider some specific things that relate to Jesus as a teacher as we read about him in the New Testament. First of all, we notice that Jesus taught the Word of God. And when we talk about Jesus being a teacher or a preacher, we must think about the fact that Jesus taught the Word. And that's what made Jesus different from so many other people of his day, from so many of the scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 15 and verses 8 and 9, as Jesus was quoting the book of Isaiah there, and he was referring to their teaching and their mind of set and where their heart was set. He says, they are teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. And that was the difference between Jesus' teaching and the teaching of the people of that day. Is they were teaching for doctrine the commandments of men, and Jesus was teaching the Word of God. Well, certainly that's what makes him different from many teachers and preachers today as well, both in and out of the church. Because in many places today, the Word of God is not what's being taught from pulpits and from Bible classes, even in many churches of Christ, but there are the contemporary traditions of men. You know, in Isaiah, or in Matthew there, chapter 15, Jesus was quoting Isaiah, and it happened in Isaiah's day, it happened in Jesus' day, and today it's happening, and today it's just contemporary traditions of men. Whenever people talk about things being contemporary, a contemporary church, or contemporary gospel, or contemporary worship, or these kinds of things, all it is a contemporary tradition of men. Jesus was known as a teacher of God's Word. In fact, Jesus made that fact very clear in John chapter 8 and verse 28 when Jesus said, I do nothing of myself, but the Father has taught me. The Father has taught me, I speak these things. Jesus made it clear that he was teaching the Word of God, the very things that he says the Father has taught me, has taught him. In fact, the people of his day could no doubt easily see the difference in Jesus' teaching and the teaching of their own scribes and their own Pharisees and other religious leaders. When the Sermon on the Mount was concluded in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 28 and 29, there Matthew, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes the statement that the people were astonished at his doctrine. They were astonished at what Jesus was teaching because he was taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. The difference was what he was teaching. Jesus was teaching the Word of God. And what the scribes and the Pharisees and those people were teaching, as was proven out as we study through the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, was they were teaching the traditions of men. And so Jesus was a teacher of God's Word. And people can tell the difference. They could tell the difference then, and they can tell the difference today. People who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness can today tell the difference between when God's Word is being taught and when the traditions of men are being taught. And those people who are wanting the traditions of men or want just something that's going to appease them or to satisfy them or to be in accordance with their own feelings and ideas, will be like the people of 2 Timothy, as Paul was writing in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. After he had instructed Timothy to preach the word and be instant in season and out of season, and reprove and rebuke and exhort, he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn their ears, away their ears from the truth, and shall turn unto fables." And that's the way it is. People who want, who do not want God's word will find those who will teach, who will not teach it, and they will begin to follow it. So Jesus taught the word of God. He taught the word. He said that it came from the Father, and he taught that word. We also notice that in the teaching of the word of God, that Jesus taught the word as the authoritative word. You know, Jesus was emphatic that he taught what he taught was from God, and that it was the authority. It was the final word. It was the standard by which people are to live and by which people will be judged. At this time, the scribes and the Pharisees and many other religious leaders were setting themselves up and their traditions up and their twisting and their turning of the scriptures as the authority. And that was becoming a standard of authority for people. In other words, it was not the word of God, but it was what they said, their twisting and their turning of scriptures. But Jesus made it very clear by his life and by his teachings that the word of God was the authority. Remember in Matthew chapter 4 when Satan came to Jesus in the wilderness. And there Jesus, in answering Satan, in answering the temptations of Satan, when he was confronted, he did not come up with some philosophies or some ideas. He said, "It is written," in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, and in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 7, and Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10. He said, "It is written." This is the final word. This is the final authority. When he could quote the scripture, when he could quote the word of God to Satan, saying, "It is written." This is the standard. Not what you say, not what the scribes say, not what anyone else says, but what the word of God says. And Jesus did quote the scriptures as the authority. In Matthew chapter 15, we remember that when they came to the disciples of Jesus and they were talking about trying to criticize Jesus and his disciples for not following through with some of their traditions, Jesus quoted Isaiah as the authority to clarify what he was saying. In Matthew chapter 19, whenever they were quizzing and asking Jesus various questions about divorce and those kind of things, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus began his statement with, "Have you not read?" And he began to talk about what was written in the beginning. And he quoted Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. And then he went on to teach the application of it and more specifics of that and deal with what they were talking about. But Jesus quoted the scriptures. He referred to the scriptures as the authority. And that's exactly what we see how Jesus handled the scriptures. You know, the word of God is still the final authority today, even though we're almost 2,000 years later. It is still the pattern for how we are to live our daily lives. It's still the pattern for how the church is to be organized and how we're to worship and how we're to function. It is still the pattern in that sense of authority as well. And that is why Jesus would say the words in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, that not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Doing the will of the Father, because the word of God is the authority. And it's not just saying, "Lord, Lord," it's not just saying, "I believe," it's not just saying, "I want to be pleasing to him," but it's a matter of hearing it, believing it, and then obeying it, following the word that God has said. And when Jesus said that if we do the will of God, that's what makes us pleasing to him, that's setting up the will, the word of God as the standard, as the authority. Today, in many places, not only certainly out of the church, but in many places in the church, it's not necessarily the word of God that's the standard of authority, but it's the denomination down the street. And in many situations, it's the denomination down the street, and people are going down there and they're looking and seeing, well, what are they doing? What are they teaching? What is their worship like? And that is becoming the standard of authority For how then sometimes so-called churches of Christ today are beginning to pattern themselves after. It's ironic that they will say that there is no pattern in the New Testament, that it's not a pattern, but they'll go right down the street and find a pattern to follow. It is not that they are the pattern. It's just a rejection of God's word as the pattern and trying to find a new one. Jesus taught that the word of God was the authority. Right along with this, Jesus taught that the word of God is the power of God. Where does the power lie? And that's really the issue. Where does the power of God lie? Where is this power? Well, the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day knew that if they could take the word of God and twist it and turn it, or they could add their traditions, or they could add various things to it, or take various things away from it, that what they made up became the power. That's how they were then able to control people's lives. That's how then they were able to criticize Jesus and his disciples and the people who sincerely wanted to follow the word of God. Because that new tradition, the twisting of the scripture, became a way to control people. And we can see it today in denominations and in religious organizations and various other things. If you take away and or add to God's word and you change it, that thing that you've turned it into becomes a standard of authority that is a control over people's lives. And sometimes people do it subtly, sometimes people do it unintentionally, but quite often it's done intentionally to have the control over another person's life, to have a following, to have power. And the scribes and the Pharisees of the New Testament time, as we read, certainly did it. And that was possibly one of their purposes. Those in Paul's day thought that the power lied in great oratory and great speeches and things of that nature. It didn't lie in the message, but it was found in the oratory and the communication skills. And you know, sometimes today we find that people feel or believe that the power is in these same things. That is, that they feel that the power is more in the traditions that have been established down the street rather than in the Word of God. And if we can just get those traditions in here, and they of course wouldn't call them traditions, but if we could just get their ideas in here, that then we'll get people here. We'll get a crowd here. Or if we can just have great oratory skills and communication skills that we can just draw people in. And so sometimes today in the contemporary sermons, they're more like Jay Leno than Jesus. And unfortunately, that's not where the power is found. Jesus didn't teach that that was where the power is found, and neither did the apostles or anyone else in the New Testament. The power was not found in the traditions, and the power was not found in necessarily in the skillful use of language, although that's certainly important. But ultimately, the power is found in the Word of God. And when you place the power in these things, what you're implying then is that the Word of God has no power. And so the gospel can't attract people, so we've got to change. We've got to change our worship. We've got to change it, and in doing so, we've got to then violate John chapter 4 and verse 24, worship that is in spirit and in truth. We've got to violate 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40, where the worship becomes something that's from decently and orderly to something that's chaotic. Just Sunday evening, a man was telling me that, and I don't know why they stopped at a particular congregation. They were just traveling, and as happens sometimes, people just stop at a particular congregation. And he was telling me that where they stopped, he said it was so disorderly, it was such a mess. He said, during the sermon, there were just people coming, walking up to him, and during the singing, and they were tapping him on the shoulder and shaking his hand and welcoming him and all kinds of things. And it was so confusing that he could not even center his thoughts upon what was going on upon the sermon at that particular time. But it's changing things, thinking that this is where the power is found. Sometimes people feel that, well, in order to keep our young people, that the power is found in a great dynamic youth group. And that youth group then becomes almost something that's separate and apart from the congregation, and it becomes something not of a spiritual nature, but of just playtime and entertainment time. And when they think of the youth or the youth group or whatever, it's something that, well, we're just entertaining them. We need to provide, certainly, for the upbuilding of our young people in teaching and encouraging them in the things that the Word of God says. And we need to provide ways that they can be together and that they can associate with one another. But it is not just simply that in and of itself that's the power. It's not just their being together. It's not just their going someplace to Worlds of Fun or to some other place that's going to be the power. But it ultimately comes back to the responsibility of the parents in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, and that they are teaching and training their children and bringing them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and the encouragement that the congregation and the teachers can give to those young people. So the focus then sometimes goes from the Word of God into all of these extra things and all of these other things. But Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 32 that you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. And that's where the power is found. The power is found in the Word of God. And Jesus made that very clear. In fact, when he was teaching of the parable of the sower, he concluded it by saying in Luke chapter 8 and verse 11 that the seed is the Word of God. That's where the power was found. Unless that seed was planted, there would be no harvest. And that's very important. And so that's the reason that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19 to go therefore and teach all nations. Teach the Word of God. That's the reason Jesus said in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15 that go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. That is where the power is found. It's still found in the Word of God. And that's what Jesus was wanting. That's what he taught. That's what he believed. That's what he practiced. And that's certainly what the apostles of the that followed Jesus did. But then Jesus lived what he taught as well. As we think about Jesus being the master teacher and being a teacher who taught with authority and all of those kind of things that we've studied here, he lived what he taught. And that's very important. That's essential. No teacher, preacher, elder, or anyone who teaches can truly be effective unless to a certain degree in their life they're living what they're teaching. Now certainly we are not Jesus and we cannot live it perfectly and completely as he was able to do. But he set the example of that he was one who did live what he taught. In fact, in John chapter 17 and verse 4, as he was about to conclude his work on this earth, he says, and we praise to the Father, that I have glorified thee on earth. He had lived sinless because he was living what he was teaching. He was not teaching one thing and living something else. And this is certainly something that's very important, that why elders need to know the character of the people that they are having in their Bible classes and the character of the people that they are having in the pulpit. Because the character of that individual and how they live is important along with what they teach. And Jesus was a teacher. As a teacher, he taught that word. He lived that word. And he is an example for us in that area. We notice that Jesus, as a teacher, taught with purpose. Jesus taught with purpose. And that purpose, he stated that purpose, and that was to seek and to save the lost. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, after he had been in the home of Zacchaeus, he says that the Son of Man is come to seek and save the lost. That's why Jesus came. That's why he taught. That's why he sent the apostles to go into all the world. Salvation, to seek and to save the lost. And that's the reason for the Word of God. That's the reason for the preaching. Jesus did not teach and preach. It was not just something of a sideline so that he could become popular. And there were times when he, in a sense, was popular, because there were times when there were thousands of people there listening to Jesus. But Jesus was willing to sit down with one person, or two people, or three people, and speak to them the Word of God as well. He was willing to stop at the well there and speak to the woman at the well. One person. And so Jesus wasn't just willing to teach when he could only get together a crowd of, 300 or 400 or 500 people, and unwilling to speak unless he was willing, unless there were that, a great number of people. That was not his purpose. His purpose was to seek and to save the lost. Jesus was willing to speak without compensation. And today, sometimes, we find that there are some who will not speak unless they're more than compensated. It becomes almost just ridiculous in a sense. But the monetary end of it was not Jesus' purpose in preaching and teaching. And certainly that should not be ours as well. And probably for most preachers and teachers of the Word of God, that certainly doesn't enter into it. But Jesus is an example of his purpose was to seek and to save the lost. That should be our purpose. And sometimes there are things that can distract us from that purpose. It may be money. It may be money that can distract us. It may be problems that distract us. Sometimes problems within the congregation or problems within our own lives or whatever the situation may be that distract us from realizing we're preaching and teaching to seek and to save the lost. We're preaching and teaching to build up the congregation and to strengthen it in the Word of God. Sometimes people can criticize and say, you know, well, I'm just not getting anything out of the sermon, or I'm not getting anything out of it, or your preaching is old, or something of that nature. And that can cause people to become discouraged and not preach and teach to seek and to save the lost. I'll have to say that when I was in Iowa and Osceola, that I was always encouraged to preach and teach God's Word. And some of those that are here were a great part of that. Jesus taught to seek and save the lost. Jesus taught with purpose to bring about change in people. Jesus was wanting ultimately to seek and to save, and he knew that that meant that people's lives would be changed, that there would be a change in the way that they were living. And Zacchaeus is an example of that. You know, while we do not have recorded every single word that is said there in Luke, the 19th chapter, as Jesus came into Jericho and as he ultimately went home with Zacchaeus, we do know that it was the word that Jesus preached and the word that taught he must have taught Zacchaeus. And it brought about change, a repentance, where Zacchaeus, in Luke chapter 19 and verse 8 said, "And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." The Word of God brought a change. It brought a repentance of sin in the life of Zacchaeus. And that's what Jesus was trying to do. Remember some of the earliest teachings of Jesus in Matthew, the 3rd chapter, is repent. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And so Jesus taught with purpose to seek and to save the lost. He taught to bring about change, and a part of that change was repentance. It has to be. And so we find then that the Word of God can change people if that Word of God is planted within the heart. One of the reasons that maybe we do not see change in people today may be because the Word of God is not being taught. If we have a congregation of people that are just like the world, maybe it's the Word of God that's not being taught clearly. Now we realize, of course, that they have a responsibility to hear, they have a responsibility to listen, and they have a responsibility to make up their mind and to obey the Word of God. And there's a two-part in that. But we need to make sure that we are teaching and preaching God's Word if there's going to bring about change, positive changes in people's lives, a change for what is right. But then finally, I want us to notice that Jesus taught using the righteous methods. Jesus taught, as we look at his teaching, it was aimed at the mind. It was aimed at the heart, the mind and the heart of the individual. The beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, as we go through what we often are called the Beatitudes, and we would look at those things. Every one of those Beatitudes or the statements that Jesus made points to the heart. Points to the mind. They point to the person and the kind of really what's inside of that person. And he's trying to bring about a change. And he's saying, this is the kind of person that you will be. the poor in spirit, the meek, and all of those things that are there, those have to do with what's inside. They have to do with a person that's made a decision that they want to obey the Word of God and they want to follow Him. But it's from within. It's from the heart. And the Word of God is designed, it's the seed, it's designed to be implanted in the heart. That's what it's designed for. The seed is designed to be planted in the ground, in the soil. And it will produce. The Word of God is designed to be planted in the heart. That's the reason in Luke chapter 8 and verse 15, again, in speaking about the parable of the sower, Jesus, after He has said that the seed is the Word of God, He talks about the receptive one. The one who was receptive was the one who had the good and honest heart. And so Jesus realized that His teaching was to be aimed at the heart. Even when asked questions about which was the law and the greatest of the law and the greatest of the commandments of the law and these kinds of things, Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 27 or 22 and verse 37, the greatest is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And so that's what Jesus aimed at. And that's a righteous thing to aim at. We need to aim at the mind. We need to aim at the heart of people. But by contrast, so many times preachers today or teachers today are aiming at just the external, the outward, at the superficial of people. Sometimes just simply aiming at maybe the appearance. And by that I mean that, well, you know, if we can get this worship to appear as if we're at a football game, then that'll get people interested in God. And so we're aiming at something external. And so we're not aiming at the heart. Or maybe just simply their emotions, the emotions of the moment, or maybe even just their humor. It's okay to be humorous and those kind of things, and we are people of emotion. But we need to make sure that it is the mind. We need to make sure that it is the heart that we are centering upon. And that's the reason at the conclusion or during Peter's sermon in Acts, the second chapter, it says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, that they were pricked in their heart. Why? Because that's what Peter was aiming at. He was teaching them logically from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was the one. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. He was the Lord. He was the Christ. Their mind and their heart. And that's the reason they were pricked in the heart. That's the reason they could say, men and brethren, what shall we do? And so, it was that heart. And we can aim at that heart in various ways. We can aim at the mind in various ways. Jesus certainly did. Jesus used logical means. He talked about the house that's divided cannot stand, and the kingdom that's divided, that it cannot stand, in Matthew chapter 12 and verses 24 through 30. He appealed to people from logical means. Think about this, is what He was saying. Use your mind. And there's a place for that. We have to use our minds. There's a place for that logic. Jesus would sometimes answer questions in order to, by what authority, teach people. As people would certainly ask Him questions, He would answer those questions. Sometimes Jesus would not answer questions in order to teach people. Matthew, the 21st chapter, we find an incident where Jesus was asked questions and He answered those questions. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, verse 24 and 25, it says, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing if you will tell me. In the likewise, will you tell me by what authority these things? The baptism of John, whence was it? Was it from heaven or of men?" Jesus was willing to answer questions in order to teach people, but He also saw the need to ask people questions. And in other words, this was a challenge. Challenging their mind, challenging their logic, challenging their thinking, challenging their motives. And so there's a place to speak. There's a place to answer questions. There's a place to ask questions in order to teach. And these are all valid and righteous means by which Jesus taught. Jesus refused to answer questions. In verse 27 here, It says, and they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. By not answering a question, Jesus was teaching them a very important lesson about God and His Word. And these are valid means by which we can use. And certainly, they are righteous means. Now, Jesus also taught using the valid hermeneutic. He taught by means of command. He taught by means of example, an approved example. He taught by means of necessary inference. That was how Jesus taught. That's how God communicates. That's how Jesus taught. In the teaching and setting in order of the Lord's Supper, he really, in a sense, used all three of these in Matthew, the 26th chapter. Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29, we find that Jesus gives instructions. He is setting an example. And then there are some things that are necessarily inferred by what he is saying. Jesus gives the direct instructions there in Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 and following, when he says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave to the disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is the blood of the New Testament, which was shed for many for the remission of sins. So he commanded them to do something. He commanded them to take this bread and to eat it. He commanded them to take this cup and to drink of it. And they knew that he was setting this Lord's Supper in order. He knew that this was that it was something that they were to follow in. He also did this or gave an example. In fact, the example is by what he took of the items. As he gave an example by taking of this bread, by taking of this fruit of the vine and giving it to them. And of course, the example that with other scriptures, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 and 1 Corinthians 11 and 23 and following, we know that that example is one that is a binding and approved example. And then Jesus also, there were some things that were inferred here, necessarily inferred. You know, that we can infer some things of our own, but there are some things which are necessarily inferred. And that's how Jesus taught. If you went out in the morning and you didn't know what the temperature was and how low it had gotten the night before, but you just walked out and you saw there was frost on the grass, you could necessarily infer that it had gotten at least 32 degrees that night. Because that's a fact, that it takes at least 32 degrees at some point there, whether it was just there on the grass, to form that frost. Well, there are some things that are inferred here. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 29, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. What is inferred, first of all, is that Jesus didn't say which day it was, and so there was going to have to be an explanation of which day. Well, of course, we find from Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 and other passages as we put together the New Testament and we search the scriptures of 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and in those passages that day was the first day of the week, that it was Sunday. We also see that it was something for the kingdom, inferring, of course, that it was the church, Christians, who were going to be participating in this. And so Jesus taught by the righteous methods. He taught going to the heart. He taught aiming at the heart. He taught aiming at the mind. He taught using logic. He taught just standing up and teaching. He taught by asking questions. He taught by answering questions. He taught by not answering questions. And then, of course, he taught using the valid hermeneutic. And that is, of course, by commands, by approved example, and by necessary inference. This is how Jesus is a teacher. He taught God's Word. He taught the Word of God as authoritative. He taught the Word of God as the power of God unto salvation. He taught with purpose to seek and to save the lost. He taught with purpose to bring about the change, real change in people's lives through repentance. And then he taught using the righteous means. We need to follow the example that Jesus set for us as a teacher. Thank you.